Now let us pray. Be pleased, O Lord, so to guide and direct the hearts and lips of us, your servants, who are here assembled before you, that our speaking and hearing may be to our edification and profit, to the increase of our knowledge and faith, and to our comfort and growth in grace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In our studies in Galatians, we've now arrived at verse 20, where Paul makes one of the most solemn statements anywhere in his letters. We can feel the gravity radiating out and weighing us down. He says, "Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. With God as my witness, I am telling you the truth." Obviously, this refers to what Paul has just been saying. So we recollect that in the previous few verses, he's been vindicating himself from the allegations of his enemies, the Judaizers. These anti-Paul agitators had made out that Paul was nothing more than the petty errand boy of the Jerusalem apostles, that real authority lay in Jerusalem, and that the Galatians could therefore disregard Paul, whose theology was a half-baked mishmash. Don't listen to that muddlehead. Who cares what he says? You listen to us. We're the men. We can tell you what the real teaching is of the Jerusalem apostles. So in response to this rather condescending rejection of himself, Paul has asserted his independence from Jerusalem. "I am a true apostle of Christ," he says, "appointed directly by him. I'm on friendly terms with the men of Jerusalem, but I owe them nothing. I owe my authority and my message to Christ himself." Well, all of this Paul now underlines by swearing it to be true. Before God, in the presence of God, calling him as my witness, I lie not. You Galatians will have to consider me a blasphemer now if you reject my teaching and my authority, because I've now affirmed these things with an oath to be God's truth. Why does Paul raise the stakes to this height? Why is he so intent on compelling the Galatians to recognize his Christ-given authority as a Spirit-anointed teacher? Because in rejecting Paul as a teacher, the Galatians were rejecting his teaching in favor of what the Judaizers were teaching. And in doing that, they were unwittingly rejecting Christ himself. So Paul has no personal obsession with his own status here. He is rather concerned for the honor of Christ and the spiritual good of the Galatians. If they embrace the so-called gospel of the Judaizers, that justification, righteousness in God's sight, is by Jewishness, by submitting to the law of Moses, then they will be forsaking the gospel of Christ. The true gospel, according to Paul, is that righteousness has nothing to do with Jewishness. Faith in Christ is sufficient to justify anyone, Jew or Gentile, in the sight of God. Forsake that true gospel, Paul says, and you forsake Christ and salvation. Galatians 5, "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." If Paul was standing here this morning, he would say to us, if you want to be righteous in the sight of God, you must have faith in Christ. Having such faith, God accounts you righteous. You are a full member of his family. You need nothing else. That is truly gospel. That is good news for sinners. If obeying the law of Moses were the way to righteousness, which of us could achieve that? Who can fully obey all those commands? But believe in the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and that moment God declares you righteous. Now, this is why Paul presses his claims upon the Galatians so hard. And that's why he swears an oath that he is telling the truth before God. "O Galatians, are you willing to call me your spiritual father a blasphemer? You will have to, if you reject me and my gospel, for I affirm before God that my gospel is his truth. So Paul focuses their minds intensely on the issue. No fuzzy thinking, no evading the question. Oh, Galatians, will it be me or the Judaizers? Will it be my gospel or theirs? Am I a blasphemer or an apostle of the risen Christ? Choose. When it comes to spiritual truth, refusal to choose is itself a choice. The refusal to choose Christ is a choice to remain as I am, Christless. Now, does anyone here think that that leads to salvation? Why are we here if we think we can be rightly related to God without Christ? Why are we here? The First World War poet, Studdart Kennedy, said this about following Christ. I can't stand out. I must take sides. The man who is a neutral in this fight is not a man. He's bulk and body without breath. I know not why the evil. I know not why the good. Both mysteries remain unsolved, and both insoluble. I know that both are there, the battle set, and I must fight on this side or on that. I can't stand shivering on the bank. And you want to argue. Well, I can't. It is a choice. I choose the Christ. Have we chosen the Christ? Not to choose him is to choose to be without him. Verse 21. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now, the Roman province of Syria was to the north of Judea, and the province of Cilicia bordered on northwestern Syria. Paul's native city of Tarsus was in Cilicia. In fact, Tarsus was the chief city of the province. The capital of Syria was Antioch, one of the greatest cities of the Eastern Roman Empire. Antioch was to have an illustrious history as a center of Christian life and activity, and it was, of course, the center of the Christian mission to the Gentile world, from which Paul made his missionary journeys. Verse 22. And was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. In other words, how could I have been the lackey of the Jerusalem church when I wasn't even known to any of the Judean churches? As I said to you Galatians previously, I'm independent of Jerusalem. It was Christ who called me to be his servant. And while I was serving him in Damascus, Arabia, Cilicia and Syria, the Judean churches did not even know what I looked like. Another accusation of the Judaizers against Paul seems to have been that he was inconsistent. He preached circumcision in Judea, but non-circumcision in Galatia. How can that be, says Paul, when the Judean Christians did not so much as know my face? How was I preaching circumcision to them when I was not preaching anything to them? It may be tedious for us to hear Paul defending himself so much against the Judaizers and their endless criticisms, and no doubt it was tedious for Paul to have to write these defenses of himself. But he had no alternative. He had to vindicate his credibility for the sake of his preaching. In many cases, it is the glory of a man to pass over a transgression, Proverbs 19:11, to overlook an offense, but not if the offence undermines the gospel we stand for. Then we must not pass over the transgression. We must challenge the transgressor, as Paul does here. It's the mark of wisdom to know when someone is merely insulting you and when they are denigrating the gospel. Verse 23, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. Paul at that time was an object of hearsay to the Jewish Christians of Judea. They had only heard that the arch persecutor was now preaching the faith, but they had no personal knowledge of Paul. The faith here is, of course, the gospel. As we've seen before in the Bible, faith can either be objective or subjective. Objective faith is the faith in which we believe, the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, Jude 3. Subjective faith is the faith by which we believe, the inward virtue of faith, my trust in Christ as my Saviour and my fidelity to him as my Lord. Paul preached the faith, objective, in order to bring people to faith, subjective. And we should take very serious note that neither of these is any good without the other. The existence of the objective faith without personal faith will save no one, nor will personal faith save anyone, unless it is rooted and grounded in the objective faith of the gospel. They go together if salvation is to be had. My personal belief and trust are in the apostolic faith, whose inmost centre is Christ, true God and true man, crucified for my sins, risen for my justification. When subjective personal faith and the objective apostolic faith are wedded one to the other, then and only then you have a saved sinner. Does that describe you and me this morning? Verse 24, and they glorified God in me. Now this is a rebuke to the Judaizers. How differently from the Judaizers the Judean churches treated Paul. The Judaizers criticize him, belittle him, poison people against him. The Judean churches, by contrast, glorified God in Paul. Whenever God bestows a gift on someone or does a work through someone, the healthy response on our part is to glorify God in that person. If we do not, what can our motive be? Well, very often it is envy. It might be personal envy. God has not bestowed that gift or done that work through me, so I resent it when someone else gets the gift or does the work. Or it might be corporate envy. God has not bestowed that gift or done that work through someone in our party, our faction, so we resent it when someone belonging to a different group, a different tribe, gets the gift or does the work. But whatever the motive, the fruit is rotten. We fail to glorify God. Strikingly, according to the Gospels, it was envy that motivated the enemies of Jesus to refuse all recognition of God's glory in him. Mark 15, Pilate answered them, saying, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. They envied his eloquence as a preacher. They envied his superior knowledge of the scriptures. They envied his ability to trounce them in debate. They envied his popularity with the common people. So they conspired to bring him down. Paul was probably simply following in his master's footsteps. John Chrysostom observes that this little verse gives beautiful testimony to the apostle's humility. He says, see how perfectly Paul abides by the principle of his humility. He does not say, they admired me, they celebrated me, they were overwhelmed by me. Rather, he attributes everything to divine grace in the words, they glorify God in me. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Paul's second visit to Jerusalem was thrust upon him by revelation. God made it known to his apostle that he must go to Jerusalem. From a human perspective, however, the necessity of such a visit arose from conflict with the Judaizers in Antioch, where Paul was now based. And Paul mentions this conflict in verse 4, because of false brethren who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Perhaps Paul would have decided by his own wisdom that a trip to Jerusalem was needed to squash the false accusations and the slander of these men, to prove that the original apostles of Christ, Peter and John and Matthew and Philip and the rest, agreed with Paul. They themselves taught that Gentiles did not need to get circumcised and submit to the law of the Old Covenant to be saved. But the decision was taken out of Paul's hands. God impelled him to make the journey to Jerusalem. Paul gives the earthly reason for his journey thus, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now, how would Paul have run in vain? He means that if the Judaizers prevailed and Gentile Christians were convinced that they must become Jews in order to belong to the Messiah and his community, then all Paul's evangelistic labours would have been in vain. He would have preached the gospel in vain. By accepting the pseudo-gospel of the Judaizers, Gentiles would be rejecting the gospel of Christ. They would have been swallowing the fatal falsehood that faith in Jesus as the risen Messiah and Lord of all is not sufficient to mark a soul as a member of God's new covenant people. The insufficiency of faith, that was the message of the Judaizers. Faith in Christ is not enough to put you among his people, the people whom God counts as righteous. To be justified, you need circumcision, you need holy days, you need a kosher diet, and all the other ordinances of the law. Well, says Paul, if you believe that, then I have labored in vain. I have run in vain. That is not the gospel of Christ, and only the gospel of Christ can save. Once in Jerusalem, Paul says that he communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation. Them which were of reputation means the leading men of the Jerusalem church, Peter, James, and John, those who were looked upon as the outstanding champions of Christ and his truth. The reputation was, of course, in this case, a deserved one. Paul communicated to them the gospel he preached among the Gentiles, that is, the message that a Gentile entered into Christ and his community by faith without needing to become a Jew. If these great and highly regarded men of Jerusalem endorsed Paul's gospel, that would pull the rug from under the Judaizers' feet. They would now have to oppose Peter, James, and John, as well as Paul. Paul did not go to Jerusalem alone. He took with him two of his foremost colleagues and co-workers from the church in Antioch, Barnabas and Titus. Barnabas features prominently in the narrative of the Acts of the Apostles. Titus features prominently in 2 Corinthians and, of course, in the Epistle to Titus. Paul took them with him because it is a principle in Scripture that one man's uncorroborated testimony is not adequate to establish a point. If all I have is my own say-so, and the issue is controversial, my say-so alone is not good enough. There have to be other witnesses to back me up. 2 Corinthians 13:1, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So Barnabas and Titus accompany Paul to Jerusalem. They can confirm to the men of Jerusalem that what Paul says is true. This really is the message he preaches, and this is the grace of God that works mightily among the Gentiles through this message. And then they can also confirm along with Paul what the response of the Jerusalem apostles was when they go back to Antioch. If we would observe this principle, it might keep us and the churches from a great deal of harm through the spread of unsubstantiated rumour and gossip. Scripture gives us a protecting wall against this evil. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Rumour and report demand proof and evidence. No good just going on one person's say-so. Paul followed that principle, and we should as well. Now let's gather up a particular lesson for ourselves from this morning's passage. And the lesson I would suggest to you is found in the closing verse of chapter 1, and they glorified God in me. They glorified God in me. When the Judean churches understood that God was at work in Paul, they glorified God. They gave glory to God for all that he was doing in and through the apostle in saving the Gentiles. Glory to God for this work of grace. Their response was right. We have a duty to glorify God. Glorifying God lies at the very heart of true godliness. For example, Psalm 86:12, I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. Romans 15:6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And Revelation 15:4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? So how do we glorify God? At its most elementary, we glorify God by acknowledging his glory. It's the same as praising him. I see the glory, the splendor, the worth of God, of his attributes as revealed in his works. I see the glory of his infinite wisdom, his sovereign power, his flawless justice, his covenant faithfulness, his holy love, and his tender mercy. I see this glory shining forth in creation, in providence, in redemption. And I acknowledge the glory. I praise the glorious God for his excellent greatness. Psalm 150, verse 2. If therefore I do not glorify God, if my lips and heart remain silent, it can only mean one thing. I see nothing glorious about him. We're quick to sing the praises of anything or anyone that strikes us as having glory. Glory awakens praise as surely as the sunrise awakens the dawn chorus. If you see something truly splendid and marvelous in a book, a poem, a film, a work of art, a piece of music, or the world of nature, you do not remain silent. One way or another, praise flows. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. Silence means, I see no splendor. Are our hearts and our tongues then silent this morning toward God, toward Christ? What does that say about us? It is above all in Christ that the glory of God is revealed. 2 Corinthians 4:6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. James 2:1, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Revelation 21:23, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The Lamb is the glory. When I see Christ dying for sinners, I see the glory of God at its brightest, and I glorify God. There is no glory like this glory, the creator of the universe crucified for hell-deserving rebels. Unto me, the base, the guilty, flows that living flood. I, thine enemy, am ransomed by thy precious blood. Silent at thy feet I lie, lost in love's immensity. So we glorify God by acknowledging his glory, by praising him. There is, however, more to be said from Scripture. At its highest, at its purest, we glorify God when his glory is revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I glorify God best by reflecting his glory. The glory, that is, the loveliness, the excellence and splendor of God, is revealed in me as I am changed into his image by his Spirit. His glorious likeness in me is his glory in me. And that is my highest glorification of him. So it is the God-like man who glorifies God. It is the Christ-like woman who glorifies Christ. Now, I would suggest that we need to be taken back to this ever and again for fear of beginning to think that glorifying God means crushing human affections, disparaging and belittling everything natural so that we care for nothing and no one but God alone. That's a fairly widespread misconception, at least in a certain type of mind, concerning what it means to glorify God. But suppose you were to say, "Oh God, I glorify thee, I care for nothing and no one except thee alone," then, if I may so put it with reverence, God would have to respond, "I, however, care about the human beings I have made in my image. I care about their well-being in this world and the next. You must also care. You cannot glorify me by failing to love." Consider God's attitude to the inhabitants of pagan Nineveh in the book of Jonah. Jonah 4:11, "Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 70,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand?" In his fanatical zeal for the God of Israel, Jonah wants the pagan Ninevites to perish. God shows himself more merciful than his bitter servant. Did Jonah glorify the Lord, his God? Well, he manifested a zeal for God, but it was a destructive zeal. It was the fire that consumes and leaves only ashes where nothing can grow. God himself testifies that this did not reflect the glory of his compassion. Jonah is rebuked. The Ninevites are brought to repentance. The city is spared. God's love is the essence, or is of the essence, of his glory. 1 John 4, God is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. When God's glorious attribute of love is manifest in us, we will love others. We will glorify him by becoming vessels of his love. How can you glorify the God of love by failing to love? So let's not think that we can glorify God by caring only for God. We glorify him by being like him. The aim of sanctification is to become God-like. Matthew 5:44 following, "Love your enemies, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." How then can I, a sinful and selfish man, crippled with vices, reflect this glory of God? Only through union with Christ. He, the Lord of glory, must impart his glory to us. That's why he became flesh. He took human nature so that human beings might receive his glory and his likeness. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Let us thee, though lost, regain. Thee, the life, the inner man. O to all, thyself impart, formed in each believing heart. Charles Wesley. When you have Christ as your Saviour, he changes you into his image from glory to glory. And then you glorify God. As C.S. Lewis said, all the church attendance, all the Bible knowledge, all the outward forms of faith are nothing if they're not making us become like Christ. May God help us to glorify him increasingly, as his glory in Christ commands our affections and fills our lives. Amen.